has always been a central kind of man in understanding Christianity for several reasons. God tried to deal with all mankind in Adam, in Noah, and it seemed like that it was too large of a base to work with all mankind. Therefore, in the plan of God, God decided to call one man to be the father of a nation, to call the rest of the nations to himself. Abraham is a central figure in Judaism. As you remember the gospel, many times when John the Baptist or Jesus would confront some of the Jewish religious leaders, their answers to his piercing kind of ethical questions were, "We are children of Abraham, therefore we are right with God." Abraham is central in Christianity, basically because of the theology of Paul. Paul put great stock on the fact that Abraham was made right with God by faith. The story I told the children, that's Genesis chapter 12, before circumcision, before the Mosaic law. We also use Abraham as a symbol of Christian giving in the form of a tithe. For Abraham gave that proportionate quantity to a priest named Melchizedek, who was the priest king of the city of Salem, Jebusite city, later become Jerusalem. So many pivotal things are happening in the life of this man Abraham that reflect on our central belief in the church today. Now Abraham, and is, if those of you saw a TV show realize what I'm going to say, but many of you didn't, so I want to say it again. Abraham has been used as a battering board between two kinds of groups. One I would like to call the group of evangelical type Christianity, a Christianity of conversion, of a need to accept Christ, and a Christianity that gears itself to an understanding of the Christian faith in terms of rules and a life to be lived and a standard to be lived. Now there is no contradiction between these two groups, but as you know, Abraham has been used by Paul and also by James as an example for us. Paul picks up on the story that I told the children in the 12th chapter of Genesis. He says that Abraham was asked to leave his family, his friends, his loved ones, his religion, his inheritance, everything, and follow a God who he did not know what kind of a God it was, but he knew this God spoke to him and made him some kind of promises. And Abraham believed those promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what Paul picks up on Romans. Now, James picks up on a different point in the life of Abraham of where the message is today. And it's in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. James picks up on the fact that faith without works is dead. He says that there is no such thing as a saving faith that does not issue in right kind of actions or living. Or to put it this way, it is impossible to say we know God and then live as if we don't. For to meet Jesus Christ means that a fundamental reorientation of our priorities, our lifestyle, our goals, our dreams, our self, if you please, take place. And therefore, James says, the way you can know that Abraham was right with God is by the way he lived his life. And the supreme example of the commitment of Abraham is found in the offering of Isaac. Now, I have entitled this message, Trust, the Basis of Commitment. I meet many people today who are extremely afraid of giving their lives completely to God because they are afraid or have reservations of what God will do with their life if they commit themselves completely to Him. As a way of introduction, before we come to Abraham himself, let me say two things about this whole attitude in Christianity, which is widespread today. Number one, either you commit yourself totally to God, completely, unreservedly, the day you met Jesus Christ, or you did not meet Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler came to Christ with the right questions, the right time, to the right person, but he had his priorities in life mixed up, and Jesus sent him away. Now, friend, either you commit yourself completely to God, totally, unreservedly, or the whole concept of justification by faith is a farce. It's ridiculous. That's why the concept of once saved, always saved is a weak and limited doctrine unless it is accompanied by the perseverance of the saints. Now, I do believe that when God comes into a man's life, that man is the Lord forever. Jesus said, no one can pluck him out of my Father's hand. But I believe that in the United States today and all across this world, there is a cheap, watered-down kind of Christianity that says, oh, man, it's just kind of socially acceptable being in the church today. And why don't you just come and join some church? And then when everybody calls you on the phone and says, if you fancy, you can say, sure, I fancy it. I belong to so-and-so. It's amazing how many folks think that what they found is a church membership or some kind of an identification with a Christian body. That has nothing to do with the biblical concept of being justified, of being right with God. For you see, the problem is not whatever church you belong to, whatever is particular to your church. Say you're a Baptist, and the way you understand justification by faith is that someday you walk the aisle of a church, you told someone that you wanted to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. They have prayed with you or read some scriptures with you, and you fell out of a car and you were baptized, that kind of thing. Or say you were a member of another group, say Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, and you went through a series of catechismic studies where you studied the basic beliefs of the Christian faith for so many weeks or years. And at the end of this time, you were kind of questions about your belief, what you learned, and at that time you were incorporated into the body of Christ, those churches. However you understand that you came to know Christ, I will say this to you. You cannot come to Christ with a mediocre, half-hearted, wishy-washy, some days I will, some days I won't, maybe possibly kind of commitment. If the New Testament and the Old Testament say anything about man being right with God, it is that man has to sell out who he is and be committed to God in such a way that his life is forever affected by that kind of commitment. Now, the reason that Christianity turns people off so badly is because people have been confronted with this watered-down, half-hearted, milquetoast kind of commitment that if there's any other thing that comes in the way, the first thing that goes is a Christian commitment. Now, I want to tell you, that kind of commitment is not from God. The kind of commitment that God calls for in every life, not just Abraham, is what we're going to find in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And I want to say this to you. Abraham was not a giant of faith. Abraham was not a special kind of person. Abraham was a stinker. He told the Pharaoh of Egypt that his wife was his sister. His wife must have been a gorgeous woman. For Pharaoh saw her and took her into his house. But one day, Pharaoh saw Abraham making love to his wife. And he thought, that is not his sister. And he called Abraham and said, why have you lied to me? Abraham told Pharaoh to lie about that. When God promised Abraham a son, way back over in the first part of Genesis, the Bible says, not only did Abraham laugh, but that Sarah was listening behind the tent. Sound familiar? And she giggled all she could. I'm 90 years old and I'm going to get a son. She didn't believe it for nothing. God said, why did you laugh? Abraham said, I didn't laugh. Well, God knew that Abraham and Sarah both laughed. So Abraham's not a special guy. He's a guy that has faults and failures and all the rest like we do. But he's a man that God could use because of the level of his commitment. David was the same kind of man. David was really not an ethical man at all. David was a murderer, a thief, an adulterer. But David's commitment was such that David, before everything, thought of God, usually. Now, he failed, he made mistakes. But that's the kind of man we got in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. I don't know what you're going to think about when I read through this and comment on it. But I want you to put the most precious thing in your life. And I want you to think of yourself in Abraham's shoes. If you're a parent, you can identify very well. If you're not a parent, I ask you to place the highest dreams and goals and the deepest desires of your heart in Abraham's way. And see what God would say to us today about commitment, trust, total, complete, unreserved, no strings, No catches, no ifs, no maybe, just commitment. Now it came about after these things that God, this is the word for God, the word Elohim, which is the general name for God, which is often used of God before God gave the special covenant name, which is Yahweh, to Moses at the burning bush. This is the personal name that Abraham knew God by, Elohim. God, now King James has the word, is it tried or tempted? Tempted. That's really not a good translation of this Hebrew word. It's not that God tempted Abraham, for you know in James, the Bible says that God tempts no one. A better term to translate that in English would be the word tested. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham really just said, we translate English, here am I. He said, now take your son, and look at the phrases built on upon each other. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, even Isaac. Now friends, if you'll notice in the 21st chapter of Genesis, it's where God comes to Abraham and says, Ishmael is not the son of promise, Abraham. And Sarah says that Ishmael is not going to inherit with Isaac. This is, Paul picks up on this, is the idea of the two different covenants, the covenant of Sinai and the covenant of grace. But here we have the idea that Abraham has just sent his son by a slave girl away, by Keturah. So now he only has Isaac. Ishmael is gone. And very shortly after that, God comes and says, take your son, your only son, which you love, even Isaac. And look what he says. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there. Now, burnt offering means an offering that is totally, completely burned. There are many kinds of offerings in Leviticus. But if this shows us that offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifice, were not something that was new to Moses, but something that the patriarchs did. Therefore, we see here that many times the offerer took back part of the meat to have a fellowship meal with God. Many times, later on, the priest got part of the meat. But this isn't a burnt offering called, in English we get the word holocaust from it. It means a total dedication of something to God. Something is completely destroyed. It's kind of like the city of Jerusalem was meant to be this kind of burnt offering, a holocaust, a ban. And that's why when Achan stole something out of it, it was so sinful and the results were so drastic. It was something completely dedicated to God. God says, take Isaac and completely dedicate him to me in the form of a totally burnt offering on the mountain, which I will tell you. Now I want you to see that everything that God had promised this elderly man was all caught up in this one son. From the very beginning, when God called Abraham, he said, you follow me, you leave Ur of the Chaldees, you come with me to a land that I will show you, and I'll give you this land, all that your feet tread upon, and your seed will bless the nations, and those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. And Abraham comes and says, God, how am I going to inherit anything? I don't even have any children, God, and I'm so old now, and Sarah is so old now. And God said, I promise you that your seed or your inheritance will have all this land. And now it seems like God is taking back the very thing that God had promised him. Don't you know that Abraham started to think, have I done something wrong, God? Have I sinned? Is the promise off? Are all the strings now cut? What's happening, God? I don't understand. We don't know how old Isaac was. Many try to make him a young man, 30 years old, 25 years old, because they see in this a type of Jesus Christ. But I don't understand how you can see Isaac being that old when he is still called a lad. Now, a lad is someone around the age of 13. For at the age of 13 in the Jewish system is when a boy became a man. And after 13, he would be called a son of the law and considered a man. But this Isaac was called a lad. Abraham and Sarah had watched this boy grow up. He was the boy they had waited for. For years they had waited for. They had tried human means and it wasn't the son of the promise. Now, finally, Sarah was child and she gave birth. And can't you just see those people just hovering over that child? Every time his little nose dripped, they just went bananas. You know, just changing his diapers every 5 minutes. He mothers know I'm talking. The first child gets changed more than the next 60 children. You rub more stuff on that kid. I remember my little girl, the first child we had, got pink eye. I went to pick her up at the nursery, and she had a little pus in her eye. My soul, I ran to the phone, called Peggy. Oh, it must be infected in the brain. What else could it be? First kid, you go bananas, you know. You just, what's happened to him? The second one, he fell off a truck. You say, get up. What's the matter with you? But this is a special kid, you see. And they just pampered this kid. And apparently Isaac was the kind that responded in love. He was a quiet child. And that father loved that boy. But that father also loved God. And now he had a terrible choice. A priority choice, if you please. God or my son. And yet it had been so easy to rationalize. Now I know that God made me a promise, and I know this promise depends on Isaac, and I know that God doesn't like human sacrifices, therefore the voice I hear must be of Satan, and it couldn't be of God. He could have rationalized. The Bible says nothing of Abraham's emotions. It simply says that the next morning, early, I don't know if he even told Sarah about it. Some commentators say he was afraid to tell Sarah about it. May have been true. But anyway, he got up early, took two young men, took Isaac, and began a journey. Now, the thing that really gets to me is this. Look at this, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't wait. There was no hesitation. He got up early, and he left. That's what he says. Took two young men, saddled a donkey, took Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place that God had told him. And verse 4, on the third day, from Beersheba, where he was living, to the place where Mount Moriah is, which we think, because of 2 Chronicles 3:1, is one of the mounts that Jerusalem is built on. It's about a 22-hour journey. If you took about 8 hours a day, which that's a long way on, you know, on camel or something, or walking on a donkey, about 3 days. What do you think about the nights when they'd sit around the campfire and Abraham would look at Isaac and remember back all the years? The Bible describes what's going on in Abraham's heart. It simply says that Abraham, when he saw the mountain, told the two men and the donkey to stop. Must have been a gut-ripping experience, this man. We can't even imagine, I don't think, what was going through his mind all these days. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will come again, and we will worship and return to you. I see a great flicker in the eyes of Abraham here. You know his stomach must have been in knots. You know he saw the place where he knew he had to offer his son. Yet he told these two boys to stay there with the donkey, and that he would come back. And there is a plural pronoun in the Hebrew which says, we will go to worship, and we will come again. Now, I don't understand if Abraham thought that God was going to provide the ram, or if Abraham believed that God was going to resurrect his son, because there is nothing in the Bible before this about resurrection. I just think that Abraham trusted God enough to know that somehow Isaac was going to come back with him. So he said, we'll come again. Some commentators say that he was just doing this so the young men wouldn't try to stop him. My goodness. I see the eyes of faith here, not the eyes of fear. We'll come again, the lad and I. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together. Many people see in Isaac a type of Jesus Christ, and in Abraham a type of God. I am very reluctant, from my perspective in theology, to draw too heavily on types. I understand that the writers of the New Testament saw in the Old Testament things from the other side of the cross that are analogies to the Christian faith. But I am not so inspired in that way, and I do not feel free to make the rigid kind of types that many people do. For typology is nothing more than a form of interpretation called allegory. And in allegory or typology, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Some of the most ridiculous types of allegory are found in how people interpret this very passage of Scripture. They see Jesus as carrying the wood as a type of Jesus carrying the cross. They see the 3 days, the journey from Beersheba to Jerusalem, as a symbol of the 3 days in the grave. They see that Jesus was 30 years old, so Isaac has to be 30 years old, apart from the interpretation of the word lad. They see the fact that the ram was caught in the thorns by his horns as a symbol of the fact that Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns and that he was a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of man. Now, I agree 100% that Jesus Christ is a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of man. But I do not get that in my theology from Genesis 22. I get that from the New Testament. And I do believe that there is a form of analogy here. That people in Jesus' day who did use this form of allegory or typological interpretation could really get a sense of meaning out of. But for me in my day, and for you in your day, I do not see Jesus Christ on every page of the Old Testament. I do see him here. I see him as a symbol of the Lamb. But I do not see Isaac carrying the wood as a symbol of Jesus Christ carrying the cross. And I do not see the 3 days as symbolic of 3 days in the grave, because the 3 days happened before the sacrifice. Even chronologically it won't fit. Now, Isaac carrying the wood, Abraham's got a torch in one hand and a knife in the other. Have you ever wondered why he had the torch and the knife? Then when God asked Abraham to present his son as a holocaust, that involved butchering his son as a sacrificial animal was butchered. You understand that? It meant cutting him up and placing him on the altar. The fire was the symbol of the offering going up to God. And here, both those instruments, the fire and the knife. And the boy walks along by his daddy, probably having to run along. And he says, "Father, I see the wood and the knife and the fire, but where is the sacrifice, daddy?" And Abraham, surely with a lump in his throat, said, look at verse 8, "God will provide him for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. Now, King James probably has the word provide, does it? The Hebrew word here can be translated two ways. Really, it's the word for the covenant name for God, Yahweh, combined with the Hebrew word to see. Yahweh Yerit. It's a special name for God in a few more verses, but right now, if you want to translate it with see, it would be Jehovah will see to it himself and provide a sacrifice, my son. But the idea of see here is the idea of foreknowledge, the idea of foreseeing. It's somehow God knows the future and will provide the needs for the present. And therefore, we get the idea God will provide for himself the sacrifice, my son. And so they go on. I believe that Abraham begin to tell Isaac what he was going to do. I do not think that Abraham jumped on that boy up there and wrapped him to the ground and tied him up. The Bible doesn't speak about that. I think Abraham began to something to say, "Son, you remember about the God that I told you about, call me from my land?" "Yes, Daddy, I remember that." "Remember all I told you, how he's guided us and all the things he's done for me?" "Yes, I remember, Daddy." "That God has asked me to give you as a burnt offering to him." I only see the faith and the trust of Abraham, but I see the faith and the trust of Isaac, because Isaac could have ran far faster than his daddy. But Isaac stayed there. Isaac saw the knife, Isaac saw the fire, and Isaac let himself be bound and placed on the altar. Isaac, too, had a faith, my friend. A very deep faith commitment that what his daddy had told him about God was really true. That God somehow really was a God of love. That he really was a God who cared, and that he was not the same kind of God as the neighbors all around him who sacrificed their children to their gods. For you see, human sacrifice was not something unusual in that day. All the Canaanites around Abraham did that. All of them sacrificed their children. One of the gods that we know about in Hosea and Amos is the god Molech, a huge kind of furnace that people put fire in and lit up, and when that thing became red hot, they placed their firstborn child in the arms of that red hot furnace. Don't you know that many nights Abraham wondered as he thought about his God and knew that his God probably never would require that kind of thing, but he thought, you know, those people must really love their God. They must really have a commitment to their God, even if it's a wrong commitment. They must be really committed to their God to offer their firstborn child. I wonder if I could do that. You think it may ever cross Abraham's mind? Has your mind ever run to the fact, I wonder if someday I might have to die for my faith? Now, I want to tell you what. As a man, I want to think that I could die for what I believe about Jesus Christ. As you know, I have told you many times that I will not fight nor die for the peripheral issues of Christianity. How is the Lord coming back? What is the proper interpretation of the Lord's Supper and baptism? What about spiritual gifts? I'm not going to die for those things. But I want to tell you this. For the deity of Christ, for the substitutionary atonement of Christ, for the fact that He has bought us with His blood, the fact that He's coming for us, those are simple to me. And I want to think that I would do that for those kind of beliefs. But where the knot comes in my throat, it's when I think back to the years of where a man has not had to make the commitment of only his own life, but he has had to make the commitment of trust and dedication to the point of saying, even when it comes to the thing that's most precious to me, my own family, I'm willing for them to also have to die for my faith. This is a radical kind of commitment. I want to think that I could stand anything. But, oh God, I do not know if I could stand it when it comes to my own children. I want to think I would walk a long way for God. But I just don't know in the depths of me as a man how long I could stand to see my children or my wife hurt. Abraham had a commitment to God that ran deeper than a love for his own life. You know that you would rather be on that altar yourself than have your son, your only son who you love, and you going to have to be the one to kill him. Now, friend, we're talking about a radical kind of commitment to God. It's the same kind of thing when Jesus said, you must hate father and mother and brother and sister and even your wife and your own life before you're worthy to be my disciple. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that you had to give up your own family there. That's a Hebrew idiom of comparison. But he is saying in the radicalist kind of language, there is involved in this thing called faith and commitment in Christianity a commitment that runs deeper than most people are really ready or can commit apart from God. There is a call from God that runs deeper in a man's life than just the superficials of public worship or giving some money or visitation. There is a commitment that God calls for in the lives of those who are really going to follow Him that says, are you really ready to walk the last mile with me? All right. I want to say, I'm willing, God, if you'll walk it with me. Don't you know Abraham stood on that mountain that day when he said God will provide, and still he had a personal trust in God that he knew that God would not violate that trust. He may have thought, yes, I'll kill him, but God will bring him back. He may have thought God was going to do something miraculous. But that day, he took that boy up there, laid the wood down, raised the knife. In verse 9, bound his son. Verse 11, excuse me. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham. Don't you know he was glad to hear that name? Abraham said, here am I. Do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear me. Fear me. Fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, friend, the word fear is not that cowering, cringing, just can't look kind of fear that we have for certain things in this world. If you look up in your concordance, the back of your Bible, the word fear, and run all the references about fear, you find there's a strange thing, and even in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And somehow fear in this context is a reverential awe, and not just being surprised and overwhelmed by God, but it's a sense of obedience and commitment. Jesus said over and over again, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not the things that I command you? First John records Jesus as saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That simply means that faith and commitment is bound up with obedience. that faith apart from obedience and faith apart from your deepest dreams and goals and priorities is not a Christian kind of faith. We believe in people and things in this world. But I want to ask you today, how deep does your commitment to God run? How deep does your trust in God through Jesus Christ really run in your life? I guess I'm talking about cost. I guess I'm talking about is this kind of gospel of only believe and everything will be all right, this kind of thing that says Jesus is going to give you all the blessings, all the sugar sticks in life, you just pray whatever you want, healing, money, you just pray and God will come across. Is that the kind of thing it's talking about in Genesis 22? Is that the kind of real, down-to-earth commitment that God is talking about? Now, you may think that I'm talking to everybody else but you, but I want to tell you, my friend, I'm talking to you this morning. Have you ever come to the place to say, God, whatever you really want for my life, it's yours? Most of us are so afraid that God is going to do something like this. This is the only kind of example we have of this kind of radical thing. There's many other ways that God tests. God didn't want that boy's life, but God wanted to see how much Abraham really loved him. Oh, we use sweet words. Boy, I love Jesus. Boy, we pray in Jesus' name. We read the 13th chapter of Corinthians. We read the last part of Romans, the practical section of Romans. We read where we talk about loving one another. We read, we talk about helping the poor and the needy. We read all that and we say, amen. Boy, I believe that, but I want to ask you, how committed are you? Not what you talk. I mean, how committed are you to the way you live, to the God of Jesus Christ? Now, you can lie to me, and you can lie to the church, and you can lie to even your family, but friends, deep down the pit of your gut, you know what kind of commitment you've got. If it's just milk toast, I'll do it. If it's nice, I'll do it. If I like it, I'll do it if I want to. You have never really, really experience the depth of the commitment that God wants from His people. I wanted to see Abraham, God said, if you really loved me. Now, I don't know what God will do in your life, but I do believe that God tests in the life of Christians. I believe it will come at the point of what is priority in your life. A goal, a dream, maybe a wife or a child, maybe ambition in business. Whatever is number one for you, somehow, some way, before you die, there's going to be a choice in life. Are you going to take the things that you know about God as best you know them? Or are you going to choose what's best for you? I don't know when that test will come for you or how it will come. It came for Abraham, and Abraham loved God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How much do you love God today? Does your commitment run all the way to wherever He leads, I'll go? I've talked to many a person who has felt like that God had called them. But they would say to me, Bob, I know that if I say yes to God, that God will send me to the place that I am so afraid to go. Or that God will do the very thing that I'm so afraid of doing. God may do that because it's Abraham. As a boy of 12 years old, when God called me to preach, and I was so very, very shy and stuttered so very, very badly, I would have rather been called to go to the dentist's office. That's radical for me. Than I would have to stand up in front of a group of people. I thought, God, I'll do anything else. Anything else, God, but don't ask me to stand up in front of a group of people. Even when I surrendered my life finally to preach at 22, I had come to the place in my life that if I were to drink, I could at least be socially friendly with people without being terrified. All the way through high school and junior high, I was so afraid of people that I only had 3 dates that I can remember. And 2 of those were Sadie Hawkins. I just got stuck and couldn't get out. I was afraid of people. I was afraid to be around people. New people, to meet new people. Terrified me. Stuttered badly. But one day, it seemed like it was more important to who Bob really was to say yes to God. If God wanted a shy, stuttering preacher, then that was okay. I don't stutter anymore. I do still get tongue-tied. One reason I talk so fast is because if I talk fast, it overcomes the tendency to stutter. One reason I do not preach out of King James Bible is why in the world anybody want to put TH in every other word, I don't know. But my mouth won't go with it. But God somehow has come to me and enabled me beyond my natural capacity to function. And what I'm saying to you is that when God comes to you with that test of life, what first, me or what you want, that God will equip you to do the same that He calls you to do. If He calls you as a missionary, God will equip you and your family to be a missionary. If He calls you just to be a dedicated businessman or a dedicated whatever, God will equip you to be that kind of man. But the problem is most of us bail out on the commitment before we ever come to the place and say, God, all that I have, everything I am, all that I possess, everything I can be, my family, my friends, my reputation, everything, God, is yours. Abraham, sinful man that he was, when he came to that kind of commitment life, gritted his teeth, bound his son, and raised the knife. And look what God said. Then in verse 13, and Abraham called the name of the place to that compound word, Yahweh Yireh. God will provide. Now, friend, all I want to say to you is one thing. I don't know where God will call you. I don't know what God will call you to in the sense of your spiritual gift or your place in the church. But wherever God calls you, I want to tell you with all the authority of God's word that if you'll say yes, God will provide the means for you to accomplish that thing to which He calls you to do. That is the great promise. Not whether you're in a big church or a little church. Not whether you're a deacon or not a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher or not a Sunday school teacher, or really intelligent about the Bible, or just really don't know the Bible. The real crux of Christianity is the depth of your commitment to God through Christ. You can have everything else and not have this commitment. And Christianity is an empty, hollow, miserable kind of ethical system. But with this commitment of trust and faith, Christianity begins to vibrate and ring and glow with a personal relationship to a personal God. I want to tell you, I've made lots of mistakes, and I am a sinful man. Only I know how sinful I am. But, oh, God, I am so happy doing what I do. I would have been so miserable, even with the money that the possibility of me making belong back there, if I'd have said, yes, I'm going to do what Bob wants to do. I am so happy. I pray to God that you're happy today in your relationship to God. And if you're not, could it be that maybe you're holding back part of your life, that you are not committed just in words, but not indeed? I pray that God will speak to you about that. In verse 17, God begins to tell Abraham, Abraham, I had a great plan for your life. I had it all planned out of how I'm going to bless the nations through you. But Abraham, if you hadn't loved me, I would have had to got someone else. Several times in Moses' life, God said, I'm just going to kill every one of these people. And Moses, you and I will start over again. Moses said, no. No. You see, God had a plan for Israel, but Israel had to participate. God had a plan for Abraham and Isaac, but Abraham and Isaac had to participate. I do not believe in a God of determinism, but I do believe a God who has a plan for my life. But He comes to me, in whatever way He comes to you, I don't know, but He comes to me and says, this is what I want you to do. Will you do it? Now, I don't always know what the will of God is, and you don't either. When it comes down to the place where you know what God's will is, All I'm asking you is, does your commitment and love and trust in Him run deep enough to say yes to whatever you feel like God's will for your life is? If it's not, you're not a happy Christian. If it's not, most of your joy is dependent on circumstance and not on a personal faith in God. If it's not, your religion is an ethical system and not a personal walk. Lord, we thank you for Abraham. I wish I could thank God that I would do the same as he, but I really don't know. I just pray, Lord, in the time that it comes for each one of us, God, to face that real priority test. God, in me I don't have the strength. In me I don't have the goodness, nor the determination of will. But you have promised that you would be with us. But even in those very dark moments of persecution and death, you promised that you would put the words in our mouths. God, we're just trusting you. We haven't got it all worked out. We know that there are many things and things that we believe that must be wrong. We know, God, that many times we fall so short and sin so greatly and grieve your spirit so badly. And yet, God, if the true verse of our song is, we want to be pleasing to you, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of these people. If there are some here, O Lord, who just had this weak, superficial commitment, may today be the day that they turned everything that they have and are and can be over to you. For, Lord God, we know that you love us. Help us to trust you and love you more day by day. Lord God, we don't always know what you want us to do, but help us to want to know and help us to be ready to move when we do. Lord God, I thank you for Jesus Christ, for you have provided a great sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen.